I dare you to tell me a story more remarkable than the Christmas story. I don't think you can. You might tell me as fantastic a story, but not as remarkable a story. Genuinely fantastic stories are all over the place these days. There's Star Wars, Pirates of the Caribbean, right? The Dark Knight Rises, the Batman trilogy thing, you know, the Avengers. You can tell from my list how long it's been since I've been to the movies, right? And more great stories are on the way. My son tells me that if we can just survive a super movie drought for the next 12 months or so, then we are going to be suddenly in tall cotton. We'll have Star Wars this December. We'll have another Avengers film, I think, in May. And then in July, we'll have Ant-Man. I cannot wait for Ant-Man. Here's the deal. It struck a chord with that, didn't I? Here's the deal. As great as those stories will be, and I will see at least one or two of those films, and I will enjoy them. Fantastic stories is all they are. They're stories rooted in fantasy. They're stories that are imaginary. They are fictional stories brought to life by the right combination of the printed page and the silver screen, the big screen, the human imagination. But when you talk about the Christmas story, this is remarkable. When you talk about the Christmas story, you've got to find the right words to place this story in the context of human history. You've got to recognize that when it comes to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, it's not just a story, it truly is his story. Indeed, theologians like to hear the scriptural accounts described not as stories, but as narrative. Maybe you hear me use that word from time to time. Narrative, to emphasize that they are historical accounts and not just myth or fiction. You've got to find words that capture the remarkable reality that there truly was a moment in history when the birth of a baby changed everything. I mean, I get it. There never was a baby born who didn't change many, many things. I saw a comic strip the other day, one so good that I immediately shared it with Debbie, where in the first panel, a teenage girl is clearly in the midst of a heated argument with her parents, and she says, "I didn't ask to be born. I wish it had never happened." And in the next frame, poof, she's gone. Her wish has been granted, and her parents are left staring at one another in astonishment. And in frame three, the artist has drawn the parents a bit differently, and the mother looks down at herself, and she says, "Look, I've got my figure back." And then she looks at her husband, and says, "Look, you've got your hair." And in frame four, dad says, "And my wallet, it's full." There never was a baby born who didn't change many, many things. But the birth of this baby, the birth of the today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, baby, this changes everything. It's remarkable. No baby's birth was ever more fully or accurately predicted. Centuries and millennia even in advance. We get a glimpse of it in the opening pages of Scripture, where God's promise to freshly sinful humanity is that one day the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you might argue that, you know, that's a fairly generic prophetic word, and maybe just as much a promise as it is a specific prophecy, but add to that the scriptural revelation that the one through whom all nations of the world would be blessed would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, and then a descendant of Abraham's son Isaac, Genesis 21:12, and then a descendant of Isaac's son Jacob, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. In fact, here's a bit of Bible trivia for you, as long as you promise to recognize that Bible trivia is an oxymoron. This prophetic word that Jesus would be a descendant of Jacob comes from Numbers chapter 24, when the king of Moab, Israel's enemy, hires a man named Balaam, who's a man known for his prophetic capacity to prophesy against Israel, Moab's enemy and God's people. Balaam is being paid to prophesy against Israel, and he can't do it. It's like his mouth couldn't form the words. In spite of who's paying him, Balaam says things like, "How beautiful are your tents, Jacob. Your dwelling places, Israel, like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." Balaam, though hired by the king of Moab, is speaking words of life and blessing over Israel, Moab's enemy. And as part of that, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam offers a prophetic word about Jesus. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth." Balaam himself couldn't help but announce it centuries before the fact. There is one who is coming, who is going to defeat evil and fulfill God's purpose once and for all. No matter how much money was on the table, Balaam, it's a great scene from Scripture, but Balaam found he could only speak the truth. Did you ever see Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey? It's kind of like that. Centuries before the Bethlehem birth that we are celebrating this morning, God began to reveal to us the specifics of his plan. It's remarkable. Scripture promises that Eve's offspring, so a human, a descendant of Abraham, so a Jew, a descendant of Isaac, born miraculously of his mother Sarah in her old age, and so perhaps hinting at the miracle of Jesus' own birth, a descendant of Jacob, who the scriptures say wrestled with God and with man and overcame, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. A descendant of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and you can see Genesis 49:10 for that. Of the family line of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and more specifically of Jesse's son David, who became Israel's king, Jeremiah 23:5. Scripture promises centuries in advance that someone with that specific lineage would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in the city of Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 8, and then taken as a child to Egypt, which Matthew records as a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, and eventually minister out of the region of Galilee in northern Israel, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. We talked about it last Sunday. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. All of that laid out centuries in advance, none of that fantastical, merely a fictional concoction from the mind of somebody who wants to create a great story. It's not fantastical, it's historical, which is remarkable. I dare you to tell me a story more remarkable than the Christmas story. And the wonder of it is really captured in this simple announcement made to the shepherds by the angel of the Lord, recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, today. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Even that simple statement ties Jesus' birth into history, into time and into space. Today, at this particular day, at this particular, when Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire, and while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and in this place, Bethlehem, the city of David's birth, a Savior has been born to you. Do I need to talk about this world's need? About our need of a Savior? We humans are a pretty remarkable breed, no doubt about that. This is your chance to say amen. We're intelligent, communicative, relational, like no other species on planet Earth. And if the Bible is true, who would expect any less? We're formed in the image of God. And so, really, there's no wonder that there's so much good and wonderful in the world. It's a good place to start with, as God himself spoke this world into existence. He stops again and again on along the way of creating to pronounce it good, to declare that it was good. And as his crowning creative act, he reaches for the dust that formed when he spoke the word, separating the water from the dry ground, and like a potter forms a vessel from the clay, he formed from that dust a man, not an automaton, not a robot, not a pet, but a person, a creature uniquely capable of connecting with and knowing this omnipotent God. As God breathed into that being the breath of life, something of himself, and as the King James 7 says it, he became a living soul. And having completed that part of his creation, the Bible says that God saw all that he had made, and it was what? Very good. All along the way so far, it's been good. This is good. This is good. Now let's add humanity into the mix. This is very good. It's no wonder that there's so much good in the world. And at the same time, let's face it. There are parts of this world, there are things about this world, there are things that happen in this world that are almost inexplicably evil. Events and people that hardly seem like they could be the product of such a perfect God. And the scriptures reveal that that's not because of God's neglect of his world or some faulty design on his part, or because there's maybe not really any design at all. It's all by chance or happenstance. But rather, the scriptures reveal that that's so because of our abuse of the freedom God gave us when he formed us. Because God made us capable of choosing the right path, and every one of us at some point along the way, in some way, has chosen the wrong path. If you dare to, say amen. Perhaps you've seen the little cartoon where someone recently departed from this life sits on a fluffy cloud asking God questions. Questions many of us have wondered about. God, if you're so good, why did you allow so much suffering in our world? So much warfare and poverty and hunger? And God simply says, I was about to ask you the same question. Every one of us has had the freedom to choose the right thing and chosen the wrong thing. And if we're honest about it, we can identify with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans about the behaviors we choose that we can't even explain ourselves. I have the desire to do what is good, Paul says, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. If we were honest with ourselves, if we were honest with one another, every one of us would admit to being there, to knowing what that's like. I get angry when I don't want to get angry. I carry a grudge when I know I ought to forgive. I indulge myself when I know I ought to be more self-disciplined. I say things I don't mean to say in ways I don't mean to say them. Paul says it's sin that does that to us. What a wretched man I am, he says, and that there's only one way out. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Here you go. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as Luke has said it, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. The one capable of reversing the curse. The one capable of giving strength for right choices and right behaviors and right attitudes. The one, he says this of himself, Jesus does, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Luke describes him as the Messiah. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Or you may be more familiar with the title, the Christ. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. It is, by the way, a title. It's not his last name. And it is the title given to the one promised by Israel's prophets. The one who would carry a particular anointing and calling from God for transformative service. One who would serve God's purposes as the perfect sacrificial lamb. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And would likewise be crowned as a forever reigning king. So the Messiah, this one born to us today in the city of David. The Messiah is the suffering servant, for example, of Isaiah chapter 53. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds, we're the ones who get the healing. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the messianic prophecy about Jesus as the suffering servant. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but he's also the reigning king of Isaiah chapter 9. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Everybody say forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And it became increasingly clear in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was the one fulfilling all these prophetic promises. From the words of Anna and Simeon, when Jesus is brought into the temple as a baby, to the time when he was 12 years old and his parents lost track of him and discovered him in the temple, amazing the scholars with his insight. To the moment when he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the Father's voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And as he healed the sick and as he liberated the demon possessed and as he spoke words of life and wholeness, teaching with authority and even calling forth the dead from their graves, "Lazarus, come forth," he showed himself to be the one of whom the Scripture spoke when the Scriptures promised God's anointed one. I love the way Acts chapter 10, verse 38 describes how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. I love how John the Baptist says, "This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. It's remarkable. It's the last couple of words from that verse that I'd like to focus in on for just a few more moments. Because I think that most everyone loves Christmas, right? Everyone loves gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. It's hard not to like the thought of that, this sweet and innocent and vulnerable baby. It's amazing. It's amazing to think that this is God become flesh, but it's hard not to like. But I'll just offer this morning that babies grow up. Their lives take on significance. And this baby grew up too. And the whole of his story, the whole of his story is not told with only the story of the birth of a babe in a manger. Even in Luke chapter 2, the truth is already declared. This is our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Not a Lord, the Lord. It's one of the first declarations the church makes about the resurrected Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is preaching away. It's only 50 days removed from the resurrection of Jesus, and the first 40 of those days the disciples spent with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, and the next 10 days they spent praying up a storm in the upper room. And now at the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, it's time to preach. And a crowd has gathered to see what's going on. And one of the things Peter says to them is this: "Let all Israel be assured of this. If you don't know anything else, know this for sure. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." In the resurrection and the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus, God was making a declaration about who Jesus is. Philippians says it like this, speaking of Jesus, it describes his incarnation, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, and by say therefore, that's a good word, isn't it? That's when you know you're getting to the meat of stuff, right? You're chewing your kids out. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, and you didn't do that, and you didn't do that, and you did. Therefore, that's when you're there. That's when you're at the heart of things. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or if we go right back to where we started this morning, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Remarkable. The reality is that the Christmas message rings out to us every day of the year in the lordship of Jesus, the Messiah. His name stands above every name. And one of the things that means is that you can't just say, well, isn't the Christmas story a sweet little story? I love the manger. I love the creche. I love the thought of sweet little baby Jesus. You've also got to come to terms with who that baby is today. Lord of all. So I dare to ask you this morning if your life shows that. If your life shows that the one we worship as the babe in the manger gets to call the shots for you. Let me back up just a little bit and ask it like this. Let's start here. Does your life testify to Jesus as Savior? Have you figured out yet that this world and you as a part of it, for all about it that may be wondrously good, is equally terribly broken? And you too, as a part of it. And that apart from trusting the redemptive work of Jesus the Savior on your behalf, you don't stand a chance. Nor does this broken world. Can you point to a day, can you point to a moment when you said to Jesus, who you are and what you've done for me is not only enough for me, it is the only hope for me. Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my heart, reign over my life, count me among your people. Do you know, does your life testify that Jesus is Savior? Does your life testify to Jesus as Messiah? I'm asking particularly this morning about where you go with your needs, to whom you turn first and foremost. Because if the evidence that Jesus is Messiah is found in things like his healing power and his delivering power and his authoritative word, his divine power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, then we testify to our confidence in him as God's anointed one when he's the one to whom we turn in moments or even seasons of crisis. I don't fault any other resource you might have. If you're physically sick, you can see a doctor, you ought to see a doctor. If you're emotionally distraught and you need some counseling, you ought to find a counselor. If you're broke, maybe there's some good resource out there that can be used of God to supply your need. But where, here's my question, where in it all, where is the evidence that your first, last, and greatest hope is found in the Christ? Does your life testify to Jesus as Messiah, as God's anointed one? Does your life testify to Jesus as Lord? Is he the one that gets to call the shots? To set the boundaries, to determine the course? Is he the one in authority at all times and in all ways? Or is it perhaps true that Jesus only gets the wheel when he's driving the way you want him to drive? Does your life testify to Jesus as Lord? I ask those questions. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm just trying to say, who is it we're celebrating this morning? What is the significance not only of this baby's birth, but his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, the promise of his return? Where does the rubber meet the road on that? And I'm asking then, okay, in light of that, in light of the fact that today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you, he is Christ, he is the Lord. In light of all that, what might you need to bring to Jesus this morning? What brokenness? What sinfulness? What emptiness? What need? What pain? What loss? Your life, your will, your purpose? What needs to be brought this morning? And there's no better response to this remarkable Christmas reality than these kinds of responses. What needs to be brought this morning to the Savior born to you, the Messiah, the Lord? I've asked Pastor Blaine and the worship team to prepare for us a song perhaps you're familiar with. It just says, "Draw me close to you. Never let me go." And it's really our way of just inviting Jesus to wrap arms around us and draw us in close. You know what I mean? It's really just a way of us inviting Jesus to welcome us into his presence while we bring to him whatever it is about our lives that need to be brought to him. I'm not giving an altar call this morning. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or put anybody on the spot. I'm just saying, Christmas Sunday morning, it's not just a happy celebration. It's not just a baby shower, all right? It's a coronation of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the beginning of our future and our hope. And it calls for a response from us. What is it you might need to bring to Jesus this morning? While we sing, I invite you to do so. If you want to respond to the presence and invitation of the Holy Spirit by coming forward this morning, we'll be ready to pray with you, to rejoice with you. We'll be ready to leave you alone and give you a little space so you can just love on Jesus if that's what you want. My heart is that your heart responds to this angelic declaration, and everything about your life celebrates Jesus, not just as Savior, not just as Messiah, but as Lord of all. Savior, thank you for sacred moments today. Thank you for living words made alive to us again by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that everything you've done for us and everything you are is not just enough for us, but our only hope. And so we thrust our lives on you. We run to you, the babe in the manger who would die on a cross and who now sits at the right hand of the Father, ready for the Father's word about his return. We bring you our lives, every need, every concern, every care, knowing that you are ready to receive us and welcome us as yours. We offer ourselves in your name and for your purpose. Amen. Pastor Blaine, would you lead us? Church, sing out, please.
Draw me close to you.